the seriousness of Job's actions in chapter 31 cannot be overestimated. He begins to enumerate a sequence of ifs, and following each if, he pronounces a curse on himself if he is guilty of the thing which he mentioned. Verse 5, if I have walked with vanity, then, verse 6, let me be weighed in an even balance. Verse 7, if my step hath turned out of the way. Verse 8, then let me sow and let another eat. Verse 9, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman. Verse 10, then let my wife grind unto another. Verse 13, if I did despise the cause of my maidservant. Verse 16, if I have withheld the poor. Verse 19, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing. Verse 21, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless. Then verse 22, let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope. Verse 25, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great. Verse 26, if I beheld the sun when it shined. In other words, worshiping the stars of heaven, astrology. Verse 29, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me. And on it goes. Job, fully confident that he is innocent of all these things. Finally, in chapter 31, verse 40, the words of Job are ended. Job has closed the argument. He must now either suffer the sanctions he called down upon himself or be acquitted. However, with chapter 32, we are introduced to a fourth individual in the presence of Job named Elihu. He was evidently standing on the sidelines and began to speak out in self-righteousness after Job ended his dialogue in chapter 31. Verse 1 in chapter 32 begins by saying, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu burned against Job because he justified himself before God. Elihu is going to give four speeches between Job chapter 32 verse 1 and chapter 37 verse 24. His first speech lasts through chapter 33. His second speech takes all of chapter 34. His third speech takes all of chapter 35. And his fourth speech takes chapters 36 and 37. Elihu formed a transition between the speeches of Job and his friends and the theophany of God as the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. Interestingly enough, God does not rebuke him, as we will see later in chapter 42. God's first discourse takes between Job chapter 38 verse 1 and Job 41 verse 34. God begins in chapter 38 by saying, gird up your loins like a man. In other words, like an ancient belt wrestler. You've said all these things, Job. Now, let's get down to business. Gird up your loins. With that introduction, God begins to introduce his wonders to Job. These wonders are enumerated throughout chapter 38. Then in chapter 39, God's creation scorns man throughout the entire chapter. In chapters 40 and 41, God says, how can you do these things when you can't even match the creatures that I have created? The epilogue is chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. Now that Job has seen God face to face, he has the same experience that Moses and Joshua and Isaiah will have years later. He says in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord now rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, but does not rebuke Elihu. And he says, Job, my servant, will pray for you. I will accept him. Otherwise, I will have to deal with you after your folly, because you have not spoken of me the thing which is right. They did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job. Verse 10 says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Job is a gracious man because he has suffered much with the comments and dagger-like remarks of these three individuals. The Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And if you will note, Job has twice as much of everything as he began with. And Job died being old and full of days. In the book of Job, we have the answer to why the righteous suffer. Job never knew why he suffered. In effect, what God said to Job was, you'll just have to trust me, Job. And the latter end was better than the beginning. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we discover the philosophy of a man who has everything. Chapter 1, verse 1 identifies the author as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The only one that we can think of who qualifies is King Solomon. Certainly Solomon had the wherewithal to do anything and everything he desired. He had more wives and concubines than any man before or after him that we know of. And as a result, he knew everything possible about love and relationships between men and women. He had enough wealth to do anything his heart desired, and evidently he did it. Because the philosophy of the man in the book of Ecclesiastes is simply, I have tried everything, and nothing is worth anything. There is nothing I have not tried. Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, or futile, empty. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? He says, one generation comes, another generation goes, but the earth remains forever. It's just like Old Man River. It just keeps rolling along. The sun rises, the sun sets. Everything happens over and over again. So what's it all about anyway? He admits in verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon admits there that he has tried everything, and he had the wherewithal to do it. In chapter 2, verse 1, I said in mine heart, go now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. Even this was vanity, emptiness. There is no pleasure in work. There is no pleasure in fun. There is no pleasure in futile enjoyment. This hedonistic lifestyle is simply vanity. Laughter is vanity. Pleasure accomplishes nothing. I tried materialism, verse 4, I built houses. That's vanity. I made ponds of water, verse 6. Agriculture, I tried, vanity. Verse 7, I bought slaves and I possessed flocks. I became a cattleman, vanity, all empty. Verse 8, I collected silver and gold and treasure. In other words, I collected hard assets, all vanity, nothing. Imagine, this is a man that has done everything. He was involved in hedonism, materialism, agriculture, cattle, hard assets. Then his final remark is in verse 17. I hated life. It was just striving after the wind. I hated the fruit of my labor. Why? Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. In other words, I finally discovered that you can't take it with you. Chapter 3 begins his second discourse, in which he comes to terms with the laws that govern life. We discovered that his first discourse in chapter 1:1 through 2:26 was the vanity of human endeavor. And now, beginning in chapter 3, we have Solomon coming to terms with the laws which govern life. And his determination of the appointed time for everything and every event under heaven is from a human viewpoint. His third discourse begins in chapter 6, verse 1, and continues through chapter 8, verse 17. The central theme in his third discourse is that there is no satisfaction in earthly goods. Finally, in the fourth discourse, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 8, Solomon realizes that God will deal with the injustices of this life. The book is summed up in chapter 12, verse 1, when Solomon says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Here is an old man who has tried everything. His life has not been lived in the Chokmah wisdom of Proverbs. His worldview has been developed around a self-centered approach to life. He has involved himself in all of those things which are self-centered. He has been an egocentric person. Now, in his old age, he looks back over his life. And he realizes that everything has been empty, everything has been vanity, everything has been futile, because it has been done outside of a proper relationship with God. The counsel of this old man who has done everything and tried everything, as he looks back over his life, is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, while there's still time. Oh, the tragedy of a wasted life. In an earlier cassette, we examined the various theories of creation. The turning point in this country was the Scopes trial in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925. Until that time, biblical creation had been taught in the public school system, and people believed it. Then, in 1925, a man began to teach Darwinian evolution. He was brought to trial for this, and the trial was the talk of the nation. The little town of Dayton, Tennessee became the focal point of the conflict between evolutionism and creationism. For evolutionism, for the defense, was Clarence Darrow, the highly esteemed and famous atheistic lawyer. For the prosecution, the biblical creationist selected William Jennings Bryan. Throughout the trial, William Jennings Bryan stuck adamantly to the chronology developed by Bishop Usher, which places the creation of Adam at 4004 B.C. With so-called scientific data, Clarence Darrow humiliated William Jennings Bryan. And William Jennings Bryan left a crushed and broken man. And because of the victory, which was a psychological victory, gained by the evolutionists over the creationists, creationism took a back seat from that time forward. In an effort to maintain some credibility for the biblical position of creation, various theories came into existence. These included the gap theory, which provides room for the geologic column and is an accommodation to Darwinian evolution. Theistic evolution, which allows God to create the first cell and back off while evolution takes place through a series of natural processes, is also an accommodation, as are the other theories, which allow millions and billions of years of futile birth and death of mutant races and half-developed creatures which have come out of the primeval slime. At any rate, Clarence Darrow, it is reported, called a man to his side while he was on his deathbed. When the man asked Clarence Darrow to look back over his life and to evaluate what he had accomplished, It is reported that Clarence Darrow said, "My life has been like the night which the disciples spent fishing. I have toiled all night and caught nothing." What a tragic evaluation of one's life. Imagine having to look back over a life of vanity and futility and emptiness. The final book, which we will consider in the books of poetry, is the Song of Solomon. In many of the older Bibles, the Song of Solomon is called Canticles. This little book has been looked at in many ways through the centuries. Some see it as allegorical. This is probably not a good interpretation. The best is a combination of literal and typical. As typology, it is a single short incident in Solomon's life with a simple country girl, and in this way it typifies the love relationship between Christ and his bride. Solomon is, after all, despite his failures, a type. Because of the intimate nature of the book, as it relates to the personal relationship between a man and woman, the old rabbinical requirements were that a man must attain the age of 30 before he was allowed to read the Song of Solomon. The book is, in my opinion, a wonderful book for a husband and wife to read as they share intimate times and moments together. It is a beautiful way to worship God through his inspired word with a book that was designed for husband and wife. In addition to being used for this purpose, it shows the love of Christ for his church and shows the way that the church should respond to the love of the Master. From a practical standpoint, the Book of Solomon contains 21 varieties of plants or flora. It contains 15 species of animals or fauna, and gives extensive examples of royal luxury with its use of silver and gold and purple. There is no evidence in the book of the kingdom division, so the logical author of the book is King Solomon, and historically it carries that title. As we look back over the 16 cassettes which have comprised this Old Testament study, we must remember some of the significances in the Pentateuch. In the book of Genesis, we were made aware of ruin through human transgression, while Exodus demonstrated for us redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Leviticus allowed man to commune with God on the ground of atonement, while in the book of Numbers we saw direction by God's supernatural guidance. Then in Deuteronomy, that second law presented by Moses, in his sermonic recap, the children of Israel were made aware of their destination through divine faithfulness. In order to cover the books of poetry, we concluded the study on this cassette series with 1 Kings 11, at the time of the death of Solomon in 931. So we did not get to cover all of the historical books. But in the ones that we did study, we saw that there was a historical narrative as well as theatrical drama. In that sense, these narratives that we examine depicted the most wonderful, tragic, long drawn out drama of national history that has ever been enacted or recorded. Certainly, no other was ever so big, with its meaning for nations and individuals, as we observed side by side the human and the divine travel on together through scene after scene, with tremendous lessons for the reader. It is cruel, I believe, to read just snatches and bits and pieces of the Old Testament now and then. The drama as we presented it on the previous cassettes must be read through time and time again. I said before, nothing on television, nothing in the media, and nothing in Shakespeare can match it. The entire panorama is alive with divine revelation through dramatic and vivid human interplay, with episodes which have climaxes and tragic finales. Beginning with the book of Joshua in 1406, we saw the conquering of the land. Israel at last crossed Jordan into Canaan, and the conquest moved in three stages. Chapters 1 to 5 presented the entering of the land. Chapters 6 to 12 included the overcoming of the land. And chapters 13 to 24 contained the occupation of the land. We saw that the book of Joshua lasted from 1406 to 1385 B.C. The book of Judges followed with a very different report. We witnessed six apostasies into idolatry, which were punished by six servitudes to the various neighbor kingdoms. These were intermittently relieved by divine interventions, which still did not cure Israel's infidelity. And through it all, we discovered the descending sin cycle. Following the book of Judges and the inclusion of Ruth in the book of Judges, and the 335-year time period down to 1050 B.C., we saw that the book of 1 Samuel overlapped the book of Judges and began in 1100 B.C. 1 Samuel presented the differentiating feature, which is the faithful transition from theocracy to monarchy and the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel. Remembering that it was no mere rabble outcry which brought about the transition, but the specific request of Israel's elders, and the underlying seriousness of it was expressed in God's word to Samuel when he said, as we read before, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So 1 Samuel, which lasted from 1100 to 1010 B.C., is the book of the transition. Then we were introduced to 2 Samuel, which began in 1010 B.C., and it is the book of David's 40-year reign. It brings the big surprise of God's entering into the sworn covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, which we identified as the Davidic covenant. We discovered that the throne, which was rejected in Saul, is now confirmed in David. So the key theme in 2 Samuel is confirmation. Finally, we were introduced to 1 Kings, and we can identify 1 Kings as the book of disruption. The disruption was brought about because of Solomon's sin and the resulting division of the kingdom beginning in 1 Kings chapter 12. When the second half of the Old Testament study begins with cassette number 17, we will begin with the consideration of the divided kingdom following the death of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. In the divided kingdom, we will discover that Jeroboam becomes king of the north, known as Israel, and the son of Solomon becomes king of the south, known as Judah, and he is King Rehoboam. The divided kingdom will last for 209 years and forms the next major phase in the period of the monarchy. This is the end of 16.